We're going to need every minute of our time tonight, so we'll get rolling. One thing I'll say before I pray is this is Mark Hitchcock's book, his kind of big book that 101 Answers is condensed from. It's called The End. And I've got it up here, and after we get done tonight, you're welcome to come up and take a look at it. And it is just excellent. A great summary of the pre-tribulational, pre-millennial view of the end times. Walks you through all the big points. Unlike his 101 answers, he doesn't go just systematically through the book of Revelation, but he deals systematically with the end times itself. So come look at it if you might be interested in that. Let's put it right up there. And so let me pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to pause in the midst of a busy week and think about your plan for the end of time. And so, Lord, may as we contemplate this, may we approach it and see it through your eyes. And may it be something that gives us hope that we are on the right side of history in that end times, and that your plan gives us motivation to tell others about what a great God you are. And so thanks for these friends. Thanks for their faithfulness to keep pursuing learning more about the book of Revelation. And may this time be a blessing and an opportunity to dive more deeply into knowing about your plan for history. And so, Father, be with us, and may your Spirit enlighten us, and may it keep us from error, and may we be diligent students of the Word, rightly dividing the Word of truth. So thanks for this time. Amen. All right, so let's start with a little bit of a review. Who remembers what the key verse is of the book of Revelation? All right, obviously I failed as a teacher. The key verse, I'll give you a hint, is in chapter 1. Remember 1:19? It gives you an outline of the book where John is told in the second of 12 instructions to write. He's told, write the things that you've seen, which we can equate to chapter 1. And the things that are, chapters 2 and 3, those seven churches to which he was ministering at that point in time. And then finally, we turn tonight to what I call the after this stuff. Those things that shall take place, the English translation in most of your Bibles probably says after this. Or after these things. It's a little Greek phrase, meta tauta. And tonight we'll see where the after this stuff starts in verse 1 of Revelation 4. Okay? All right, so remember that key verse. You need to know that. So add that to the list of things. Remember where we put our stake in the ground with the book of Revelation? Second coming, that's right. Jesus is coming back. That's where we put our stake in the ground. And then another thing I want to do, I want to communicate to you is my enthusiasm for studying this book, because it is a book that gives us hope and is a book that gives us motivation to tell others about God, who is the author of the end times drama. And then a new thing I want to do tonight is to challenge you to use this study to be able to think your way through the book of Revelation. Okay? And so remember in chapter 1, we not only have the key verse, but we have a description of Christ, a vision of Christ. And then from that vision of Christ, John lifts several phrases that he applies in his depiction of Christ in each one of the seven letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, the things that are. Okay, so as you now mentally are starting to think through the book, you go, okay, chapter 1, vision of Christ, key verse, chapters 2 and 3, we compare and contrast the seven letters on the basis of five characteristics. How they describe Christ, what sort of commendation the church received, what sort of rebuke the church received, what sort of encouragement the church received, and the promise that's made to those who are the overcomers. And as good students of the Word, you've got to figure out, hey, so who is an overcomer? Is it all believers? And the fact that I've trusted Christ, does that get me in the club, and so I'm guaranteed I'll be an overcomer? Or is it those who faithfully pursue Christ throughout the rest of their days? It doesn't mean that we do it perfectly, you know? Who's the man after God's own heart? David. Did he pursue his relationship with God in a perfect sort of way? Well, I don't think so. Okay? And so David should give all of us hope. Okay? And so remember the descriptions we had of the seven churches? To think your way through it. What did we say about Ephesus? Erring Ephesus. Why? Because they had left their first love. Okay? We feel like that they had stopped being the witness for Christ that they had been previously. We read about what they did in Acts 19. And then we go to a church that is one of the two churches that doesn't receive a rebuke, Smyrna. And what do we call Smyrna? Suffering Smyrna, that's right. Not necessarily the assignment I'd sign up for, but some of us are going to have suffering as our lot in our walk with Christ. And the church of Smyrna did it well. Okay, and then we turn next to Pergamum. What was Pergamum? Permissive Pergamum. And why were they permissive? They were tolerating false teaching and idolatrous practices within their midst. We met the Nicolaitans in connection with Smyrna. I'm sorry, in connection with Pergamum. And we called them Permissive Pergamum. And then their kind of twin church was Thyatira, because they were doing the same sort of thing with a woman that was given the title Jezebel and was being compared to the Ahab's queen from the Old Testament. Okay? And Thyatira we called Tolerating Thyatira. All right? We're picking up some steam here. And then we turn to Sardis. And what was the problem in Sardis? Yeah, they were asleep. They needed to wake up. And, you know, what is the thing that brings life to dead places? Well, it is the Spirit of God. And Christ is depicted that way in having the seven spirits. Okay, so sleepy Sardis. And then we come to this next, the second church that received no rebuke, Philadelphia. That's an easy one. You call that? Faithful Philadelphia, yeah. And then the final one is also a pretty easy one, because, you know, they had water supply problems, and they were neither hot nor cold. And remember, we talked about that being an indication of usefulness. Because they were lukewarm Laodicea, the Lord says, hey, I'm going to spit you out of my mouth. But the great thing about that one is that he held out hope even for Laodicea. And so wherever we are, there is hope for us still, as long as we're taking breath. God's not done with you. Okay? So you think you got that? Chapters 1, 2, and 3? All right, well, tonight we start the after this stuff. So open your Bible. We're going to be in the Bible a lot tonight. Chapter 4, verse 1 starts with our little phrase, after this. Ding, 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 ding. I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place. And there's our little friend again after this. And I think this is where the after this stuff starts. This is the future things that begin in chapter 4 and run all the way through chapter 22. Okay? And so here's where we are. We did one chapter the first night. We did two chapters the second night. And we're going to do 15 chapters tonight. So buckle your chin straps. Okay? Or buckle your seat belts, as the case may be. And so tonight, in starting with chapter 4, we will talk about the one who sits on the throne in chapter 4, which I think is a reference to the Father. And then in chapter 5, we'll talk about the Lamb. And obviously, we know who the Lamb is, okay? And before I turn to these questions, I want to talk about a couple of patterns that you're going to see throughout chapters 4 through 16. And one of the things you need to remember about Revelation is that from 6 through 16, I think there is a chronological flow to the book. And it is organized around three sets of seven judgments each: the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments. Okay? I'm actually jumping ahead a little bit, but just to kind of set the stage. And so, you know, we'll talk about each one of the different judgments. So you will have had a chance to look at it. We can talk about, are they literal or are they symbolic and that sort of thing. But as we dive in, I think it's important for us to remember a couple of patterns throughout the discussion, the description of the judgments. Okay? And so the first pattern is the way that God always deals with us, with man. And that is that before he brings the hammer, he gives us grace after grace opportunity. Okay? So the pattern of grace before judgment. Grace before judgment. And if you just look at, I'm just going to briefly run through kind of these chapters. We have a prologue in heaven in chapters 4 and 5. So we start with grace. And then we have the rolling out of the seven sealed judgments in chapter 6. And the last one is in chapter 8, verse 1. And between the 6th and 7th judgment, sealed judgment, you have a grace interruption, if you will. And we'll talk about in chapter 7 that 144,000 servants of God are sealed, or in other words, supernaturally protected so that they cannot be harmed by the Antichrist and his forces. And, you know, it never says specifically that, hey, these guys are going to be some of the world's greatest evangelists, but that's what they're going to be. What is the role of us as servants of God? Well, one of our biggest roles is to tell others about him. Okay? That's why Paul calls us ambassadors. That we are to go represent God to other people. And so the 144,000 witnesses will do that. And even though they're never described as being evangelists or that talked about as their mission, they're simply called servants of God. But that is their mission. And scholars agree that these are sealed to be evangelists, to bring the gospel to the entire world. And even that, in the midst of these horrific judgments, God provides grace in the midst of the judgments by just supernaturally protecting people to be able to share his gospel. Okay, so we're between the 6th and 7th sealed judgments. Chapter 7, we see not only the witnesses, but we also see worship going on in heaven. And then here come the seven trumpet judgments rolling out from the seventh sealed judgment. And those are found in chapter 8 and 9. And then the last one, again, there's another interruption between the 6th trumpet and the 7th trumpet. And so the final trumpet rolls out in chapter 11, verses 15 through 19. And in the midst of that kind of grace interruption, if you will, we see two witnesses that have powers like Moses and Elijah had when they were on earth. And in fact, some commentators, Hitchcock among them, think that those guys will be Moses and Elijah come back to earth. And we also see worship and witnessing and warnings going on in that time frame as well. And we'll talk about those. And then finally, we have the bowl judgments roll out in chapters 15 and 16, and there will be no grace interruption in the midst of the rolling out of those. They'll happen towards the end of the seven-year tribulation period, and watch out for the bowl judgments. Okay? So that's the first pattern, grace before judgment. And we see grace interruptions throughout the rolling out of these, where God is saying, look, even in the midst of judgment, I am ensuring that people are having opportunity after opportunity to come to know me. And you know, gang, as we start to look at the judgments, they are the sort of thing that would cause me to go, you know, I am playing for the wrong team. We're getting slaughtered. At halftime, I need to change sides. But that's not going to be what will happen. And we'll take a look at that. Okay, so that's the first pattern, grace before judgment. And then the second pattern is that there is a kind of almost uncanny alternation between heaven and earth. Heaven and earth. And one of your challenges as students of the Word is to figure out, as you read chapters 4 through 16, where are we? Are we on the earth? Or are we in heaven? Well, some places, like in chapters 4 and 5, that starts out, that says, a door standing open in heaven, it's pretty easy to figure out, hey, well, I think chapter 4 and 5, dealing with the one who sits on the throne of heaven and the Lamb, they are in heaven. So that's pretty easy to know. Okay? And then when you start to see judgments being rolled out, it's pretty easy to know that they are dealing with the earth. But some, if you look at the beginning of chapter 14, it's hard to know whether you're on the earth or you're in heaven. And remember what I said about the scholars? Hey, whatever you believe, there'll be scholars to back you up. And they are on both sides of whether the beginning of 14 is happening on earth or in heaven. And we'll talk about that when we get to it. Okay, so remember that. The scene shifts back and forth between heaven and earth, and you need to figure out where you are. Okay, so let's answer these questions. We're in Revelation 4, and we're dealing with the one who's sitting on the throne. And verse 4 says, around the throne there were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments, with golden crowns on their heads. And so, just that little depiction, what does that make you think of? Have you heard that before? I see a nod yes. That's the right answer. Where have you heard it before? Well, the promises to the overcomers, the conquerors, included those sorts of things. That there would be crowns, you know, crown of life is specifically mentioned. That they would be clothed in white garments, remember that? And that they would, I think it was Laodicea that was told that, hey, if you overcome, you will be sitting with me, Jesus, saying this, on my throne. Okay? And so as you look at these elders, there are three basic views about the elders. The commentators say, well, they're either angels or they're representatives of the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles representing the church. Or another prominent view is that they simply represent the church. Okay, and so as good students of the Word, you've got to figure out, well, what do I believe about these 24 elders? And let me help you along with that. Here's what I believe. Well, first, they're not angels. Why? Well, elder is a term that's used in Scripture to describe people. You know, elders of a church. The elders of a church are not angels. They are people. Okay, so nowhere else in the Bible is the term elder ever used to describe angels. And then second, turn to Revelation 7, verse 11. Okay, so we're describing a great multitude, and it's a scene in heaven. They're before the throne and before the Lamb. They're crying out. And then look at verse 11. It says, "And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders." Okay, well, you know, a normal reading of that sentence would seem to say that, well, hey, if they're standing around the elders, well, and it's all the angels doing that, well, then it sure seems like that those guys are not angels. Okay, so I don't think they are. It's a reference to angels. And I don't think it's a reference to Israel, representatives of the 12 tribes, for example. Why? Well, if you think about it, what is the 70th week? What is the seven-year tribulation but the 70th week of Daniel's vision of 70 weeks? And that is a completion of the time of the Jews, the time of Israel. And so, obviously, we're in the midst of the tribulation, and so that time frame is not done. And so, I don't think it refers to Israel, because Israel is not yet complete until after the tribulation is completed. And if you take a look at Daniel 12, verses 1 through 3, you'll see an indication that believers during Old Testament times are not going to be resurrected until after the second coming. And this is describing a time frame before the second coming. So I don't think it's Israel. And as I telegraphed a little bit earlier, I think it is representatives of the church. Because 4:4 describes the 24 elders in the same sort of terms that the overcomers were described in chapters 2 and 3. Sitting on thrones, clothed in white robes, and wearing crowns. Okay, so that's a comparatively easier answer than the one about the four living creatures. Anybody got a hot sports opinion about who the four living creatures are? If you're reading the old King James, some of the King James translations describe them instead of living creatures as animals. The first time I saw that, I went, whoa, what in the world is that? And I finally figured out that it was animal. Yes, sir?
Isn't it just like a cherubim, which is a special kind of angel?
Well, maybe. And yet the description of six wings seems that it's more like a seraphim that are described as having six wings. Okay? So, if you look at Isaiah 6, verses 1 and 2, and Ezekiel 1, verses 10 through 14, you can look at those on your own. I think they'll help you get a better feel for some of the characteristics of these four living creatures. And the mention of six wings in Isaiah 6:2 calls to mind the idea of seraphim. And it's interesting that some commentators have noted that the characterizations that are applied to these four living creatures, that, you know, they had the face of a lion and the face of an ox and the face of a man and the face of an eagle. Anybody got an opinion about what that might sound like? Well, how does the Gospel of Matthew describe Christ? It describes him as the king. And who is the king of beasts? A lion. And Jesus is from the lion tribe of Judah. Okay, and so commentators often associate Matthew with a lion. And in Mark, Christ is depicted as the suffering servant. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Mark 10:45. And so what is the ox but a beast of burden, a servant? And then Luke is probably the easiest one. Luke is often described as depicting Christ as the Son of Man. And, you know, the face of man is mentioned about these four living creatures. And then finally, John, where he's depicted as, Christ is depicted as the Son of God, an eagle. And so some commentators have linked these characterizations with the same sort of characterizations that are applied to the Gospels. Okay? What is the scroll? Well, there are at least seven or eight or even more interpretations of what the scroll might possibly be. I think the one that makes the most sense is that it's a will. And it carries the inheritance of the son and also of his people. Scholars call it an epistograph, which was a document in ancient times that was written on both sides. And it reflects what is written in Ezekiel 2, 9 and 10. And that reads, "And when I looked, behold, a hand was stretched out to me, and behold, a scroll of a book was in it. And he spread it before me, and it had writing on the front and on the back, and there were written on it words of lamentation and mourning and woe." That sure seems to fit. Well, Hitchcock agrees, and several of the commentators that I've mentioned to you before agree that it's likely that it's a will, because a will was the only document in first century world that was closed with seven seals. In fact, the Romans made it a practice for the testamentary dispositions of the plebeian class to take the form of a scroll that was witnessed and sealed by seven people, including five witnesses, an executor, what we would call an executor today, the one who was going to carry out the will of the testator, and also an official. So I think it's best to take that as a will that rolls out God's will for the end times, for the rolling out of the completion of history. Okay? So that's the scroll. Probably the most important question was the one that was asked in chapter 5, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals? Take a look at that in chapter 5. Verse 2, well, let's start in 1. Then I saw on the right hand of him who was seated on the throne, reference to the Father, a scroll written within and on the back, just like an epistograph, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seal? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll and to look into it. And I, meaning John, began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, and so he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And then it goes on in verse 6 and outlines four characteristics of the Lamb. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing. You know, usually we think about Jesus being seated on the at the right hand of the Father on a throne in heaven. Well, why is he standing here? Okay, why am I standing here? Because I got work to do. Okay, actually this is fun, but I got stuff to do. Okay, I'm not just sitting down enjoying the fruits of heaven, but I think the Lamb is standing because he has work to do. He is getting ready to usher in the completion of the tribulation with the second coming. So that's where I took the title for my little introductory study guide, The Lamb Standing. He has work to do. He's also described as slain. Okay, we get that. And then, let's see. I'm still in verse 6. And it said, a lamb standing as though it had been slain with seven horns. What do we think about the horns? Well, in the Old Testament, a horn is typically used as a symbol of strength. Okay? And so, our lamb is strong. Seven horns. Perfect horns. And if you go look at Psalm 18:2, you can read about what the psalmist says about a horn. And then it just gets harder. And it goes on and says, and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And for that, I needed another S, and so I picked the word scrutinizing, in the sense of, you know, scrutinizing the whole world. And at the same time, a reference, I think, also to the judicial function that Christ has. Okay? And then in chapter 5 finishes with four reasons why the Lamb is worthy. And look at verse 9. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. They're singing, the 24 elders. For you were slain, number one. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. There's reason number two, he's worthy. And you made them a kingdom and priests to our God. Number three. And then look at that last thing. And they shall reign on the earth. Four reasons why the Lamb is worthy. Okay? So that gets us off to a rousing start with an introduction here in heaven. And now we're ready for chapter 6 and the rolling out of the tribulation itself. And so let me give you five reasons or five descriptions of how God would use this time of trouble. And I think one of the most important ones is that he will use it to prepare his people Israel for her Messiah. And it won't just be Israel. It will be not only Jews who come to believe in Christ during the tribulation, but also Gentiles who will believe as well. So to prepare his people. It will also be a time of punishment for the earth dwellers. Remember that phrase that refers to the bad guys who follow after the Antichrist? And he'll punish the godless Gentile nations for following the Antichrist and for persecuting God's people. And here's something that's important to remember. You know, maybe in your life the scales of justice are completely out of balance. Well, finally, there will come a day when God will balance the scales of justice. And it will be at last during the tribulation period. As we look at the seals, the fifth seal will be a picture of martyrs who will have been martyred during the tribulation period. And what will they cry out? They'll be crying out, how long do we have to wait for you to balance the scales of justice, for you to take vengeance on our behalf? And so he's not only going to punish those who have followed the Antichrist, but he's going to balance the scales of justice. Remember that one. He's going to use that time to prove his power and to vindicate his reputation. He's also going to portray Satan's true character. And think about it. When the church is out of the way, when the Holy Spirit has been removed, the restrainer has been removed, when that happens, when God removes all restraints, see 2 Thessalonians 2:7, the world will experience Satan as he really is. That is a scary thing. And you know, the crazy thing is that he only cares about himself. He doesn't care about the people who follow the Antichrist. Okay, he only cares about himself. And the fifth thing that God will use this time of trouble to do is to provide salvation by calling men to himself in a time not only of unprecedented trouble and trial on the earth, but also a time of unprecedented revival. There will be lots of people who will come to faith during the tribulation period. Okay, so that's why the tribulation, that's how God's going to use this time. All right? Sean, or Shane, I'm sorry. What's going on back here? Every time I take a step. How about if I walk on this side? That sounds better. All right, so three series of seven judgments each. Sealed trumpet and bowl judgments. They're rolled out in a sequential order. And as we think about the judgments, scholars have two basic ways of looking at it. They either view them as a recapitulation, and some scholars say, hey, they're really only seven judgments, and they're just told two or three times. Or other scholars view them telescopically. You know, when you pull out your, you know, put on your pirate hat and pull out your spyglass, well, the seal judgments pour into the trumpet judgments, which pour into the bowl judgments. And the unfolding of the, or the opening of the seventh seal will propel the seven trumpets to the fore. And then when the seventh trumpets open, here come the seven bowls. That's the view that I believe works best with the description of the judgments. Because if you look at the different judgments, you'll see that there is a different telling of the various judgments. They don't all line up. There are several that are similar, and we'll take a look at that, but they don't line up well. And I think the recapitulation view misses it from that standpoint. Wolverine, Toussaint, Hitchcock, Ryrie, and others take the telescopic view. And remember, the last seal opens up the seven trumpet judgments, and the last trumpet opens up the seven bowl judgments. And this view looks at the judgments as being linear, one following after another, being connected, and building in severity, all of which are encompassed within this scroll. Okay? So are you with me on that? The other big thing is you got to figure out, you have to decide, are these literal or are they symbolic? And you can already guess, since I've taken just about everything else that the book has to say to be interpreted literally, I think these judgments are going to be literally played out. Now, some of them, John uses the word like a bunch, and so he's doing the best to describe things that are really beyond his frame of reference. And so, you know, if the demons in the locust demons in the fifth trumpet judgment, if that turns out to be, you know, something of a modern army and a tank or whatnot, well, okay, I'm all right with that. But it also, I think it's more likely that it refers to actual demons that have a description like that. Okay? So as we begin, I want to show you the most famous sports lead sentence ever. Okay? Universally recognized. This was from a column describing a Notre Dame Army game in 1924, written by the famous Grantland Rice, one of the greatest sports writers in American history. And this lead sentence for his article was published in the New York Herald Tribune, a paper that's out of existence now. But this article gave the name the Four Horsemen to the four guys in the backfield of Notre Dame. Outlined against the blue-gray October sky, the Four Horsemen rode again. In dramatic lore, they are known as famine, pestilence, destruction, and death. But these are only aliases. Their real names are Stuhldreher, Billard, Crowley, and Layden. They formed the crest of the South Bend Cyclone, before which another fighting army football team was swept over the precipice at the Polo Grounds yesterday afternoon as 55,000 spectators peered down on the bewildering panorama spread on the green plain below. Now, if our sports writers wrote like that, we'd all read the sports paper. Okay? Are you with me? I mean, you go, hey. Now, this was a guy who obviously knew his Bible as well as knowing sports. And he identified the four horsemen of the apocalypse right out of Revelation 6. Okay? The first four of the sealed judgments. All right, there's no charge for throwing this in, but this is the most judged by the Columbia Review of Journalism or something like that. The entity that selects the Pulitzer Prizes have viewed this as the most famous sports lead ever. Okay? And so here is a setup of the each of the different judgments. And what I want you to remember about the judgments is that they are sequential, I think they're chronological, and they're definitely intensifying. And why do I say they're intensifying? Well, look at the impact. The sealed judgments impact a quarter of Earth's population. Okay, it says in the, fourth sealed judgment, the pale rider, the pale horse. The rider on the pale horse portrays death, and the scriptures indicate that a quarter of the earth's population will be killed. Think about that. You know, let's say there's 6 billion people at that time. That's 1.5 billion people. That's crazy. All right? And then you can see in the trumpet judgments, we move from a quarter of the earth being impacted to, in the sixth trumpet judgment, a third of mankind is killed. And so we've gone from 6 billion down to 4.5 billion, and then there goes another third. All of a sudden, we've gone from 6 billion to 3 billion people in the course of these judgments. Okay? And then the bold judgments are such that they impact all of the earth dwellers. Okay? So remember that, sequential, chronological, and intensifying. And as we look at these, I've tried to give you a word that you can associate with each one of the judgments to help you understand what it is. So let's start in chapter 6. So, now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals. And I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, come. I think the living creature is speaking not to Jesus, but to the rider. And behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow and a crown given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. Again, scholars are all over the place. Some think that it's Jesus because they say, well, he's on a white horse, and in Revelation 19, Jesus is on a white horse, but I think these are two very different pictures. Okay? This conqueror is wearing a crown of Stephanos, whereas, and only a single one, whereas Jesus in Revelation 19 is wearing diadems, and he has many of them. This rider has a bow. Jesus in 19, the rider of the white horse, has the sword of the word of God coming from his mouth. And I think that this rider has a bow, and commentators have said, well, what this underscores is that it is a bloodless conquest. And so that's why on the previous slide, I depicted it as Cold War, that the Antichrist will negotiate his way to power rather than kill his way to power. He'll do some of that as well, because the second horseman is a picture of the red horse, is a picture of war. It says the rider was permitted, this is verse 4, the rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. And then what inevitably follows after war? Well, almost always it's famine. And I think that is the black horse. And why do I say that? Well, he has a pair of scales in his hand in verse 5. And it says, a quart of wheat for a denarius and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, but don't harm the oil and wine. Those are prices that reflect rampant inflation. They're like an order of magnitude greater than what they typically would have paid for a quart of wheat or for 3 quarts of barley. And what's interesting is that the barley was feed that was typically given to animals. And so, yes, you got more barley for that, but think how expensive it was just to buy barley that would be given to animals. And it underscores that this is a great time of deprivation and famine. The fourth seal, I use the word death. It's the pale rider. And behold, the pale horse, and says, in the rider's name was death, and Hades followed him, and they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with famine, with pestilence, and by wild beasts of the earth. The word pale is the same word that's translated later on in describing green grass. So it's the word green. And I don't know if you've ever seen a dead body, but after a while they start to take on kind of a sickly green hue. The fifth seal is opened, and under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, for the witness they had borne, in other words, martyrs, and they cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on, here's that word, or that phrase again, those who dwell on the earth dwellers. And then they were given each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And you know, gang, that's really the answer to pain and suffering here, where the Lord is saying, hey, trust me and just rest. And I'm going to use what happens, even awful things, for my own glory. Okay? And so that question will be answered shortly, how long they have to wait. One of the things to ask about this is, okay, so these are martyrs, so how is that a judgment on the earth? Because these are all judgments being played out. Any hot sports opinions on that? How would the death of martyrs be a judgment on the earth? Yes, sir?
Less people tell them about Christ and tell them that.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right, Mike. The removal of God's people who are salt and light for the world allows darkness and corruption to overrun the earth unchecked. You don't have the influence of those who follow Christ. And second reason, I think, is that as the enemies of God murder his people, they are unknowingly heaping more and more and more and more judgment on themselves. And so it is indeed a great judgment. And then it's topped even by the next one, the sixth seal. And for this one, I use just the word wrath. Antichrist, war, famine, death, martyrs, and wrath. And why do I say that? Well, look at it. This one's going to be different. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. There's the old blood moon. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. And then look at this. The sky vanished like a roll that is being rolled up. And every mountain and island was moved from its place. And then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Call them to the mountains and rocks. Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come. And here's another question of Revelation. Who can stand? And so, gang, I don't know how this is going to play out, but it sounds like that the heavens are going to be open, and somehow people are going to be able to have a glimpse of the one who sits on the throne, and they're going to see the wrath of the Lamb being depicted. And it is going to scare the bejeebers out of them to the point they say, hey, rocks, fall on me so I don't have to see this anymore. Okay? It reminds me of the children of Israel. They're on the mountain where Moses went up to get the law, saying that, hey, we don't want any part of the one who's on top of that mountain. That will be a different one. And that's why I simply use the word wrath. Okay? And then flip over to 8:1. We're going to come back to the things we're skipping over. But in 8:1, we see the Lamb open the seventh seal, and there's silence in heaven about half an hour. And you think about what's happening and what's just happened, and then for there to be silence. You know, heaven is described in 7 as having tumultuous worship going on. And then the silence is deafening. There is silence in heaven as we get ready to roll out the next series of judgments. Mike?
Back at the fifth seal on the first one.
The martyrs?
Yeah, martyrs. Will all Christians be wiped off the earth, as you understand it, at that point? Or are there still some on earth?
Well, let's look at this systematically. If we're right about the rapture, and the church is removed at the beginning, before the tribulation itself begins, then all the believers are removed from the earth before the tribulation begins. And it starts with no believers. Okay? But God, in his mercy, seals 144,000, and he gets his message out there. And people start to come to faith. During the time frame of the tribulation, people are going to be killed for their faith. They're not all going to be killed. God always has a remnant, okay? And so I don't think at any point in time during the tribulation will all the believers be removed, all the tribulation believers be removed from the earth. But there will be a huge number of martyrs during this time frame, okay? All right, let's keep going. All right, so those are the seal judgments. And then if you look at the trumpet judgments in chapter 8, they start rolling out in verse 7. And we have hail and fire mixed with blood thrown upon the earth. And a third of the earth was burned, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass. There's our little same word that's translated pale elsewhere. So I picked burn for that. And then the second trumpet, we have something like a great mountain burning with fire thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea becomes blood. And a third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. And then the third angel comes, and we have the same sort of impact on the rivers and springs of water. So first the salt water, and second the freshwater things. The waters become bitter. We use the word bitter for that. And then we have darkness, or really it's probably darkening rather than complete darkness, because a third of the sun was struck, a third of the moon, a third of the stars, so the light has been reduced. Okay? And then here come the three woes. Those simply are the fifth, sixth, and seventh trumpet judgments. And here's where we start to get crazy. Because a star falls from heaven to the earth, and he was given the key to the shaft of the bottomless pit. You know, what was that star? I think it's probably the leader of the angel of the fallen angels, and he opens the shaft of the bottomless pit, and the shaft rose like smoke, like the smoke of a great furnace, darkens the sky, and then here come locusts, and they're given power like the power of scorpions, and they're told who they can and can't harm because God is sovereign even in the midst of these judgments. And these judgments underscore that God is indeed sovereign. And it's not 6 months that he allows them to torture people, but it's only 5 months, which coincidentally is the life cycle of a locust. 5 months. Okay? And they're not allowed to kill them, verse 5. Their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings somebody. And then look at this, verse 6. This is chapter 8, verse 6. Or chapter 9, verse 6, I'm sorry. And in those days, people will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, but death will flee from them. How horrible is that? They won't even be able to die. And so that's the fifth trumpet is the first woe. Then here comes the sixth trumpet. And, you know, there have been all sorts of interpretations of this. They say, well, hey, the Chinese are capable of mustering an army of 200 million folks, and so maybe this is the Chinese. Well, I don't think so. I think it's of the same sort of nature as the fifth trumpet. And in the description that you see, it seems like that these two are some sort of demon army. Okay? And, I mean, it's grim what's happening. And one of the things that you need to take away, really three things you need to take away from the trumpet judgments, is that we are surrounded by an unseen spiritual world. Okay? And God in His grace doesn't have us see that unseen spiritual world. But in the end times, it looks like that he is going to draw back the curtain with the fifth and sixth trumpet judgments and allow the unseen spiritual world to be seen and felt and feared. And so there is indeed an unseen spiritual world around us. And then, as I previously mentioned, a second reality is that God is indeed sovereign, and he is in control of the situation, even how out of control it may seem to us, and that he only allows these terrible creatures to have sway for a specific period of time, and they can only do specific things, and they can't do other specific things. And I think it's likely, just as within the plagues that impacted Egypt, that those who have trusted in Christ and who are marked with the seal of belonging to Christ will be spared from all of these things. Okay? That it will only impact those who are followers of the Antichrist. And the final one is probably the worst one. Final reality from Revelation 9. And that is simply the hardness of sinful hearts. Look at the, chapter 9, verse 20 and 21. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, nor give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and bronze and stone and wood, which cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Okay? Even in the midst of hell on earth, even when the gospel is being freely offered to them, they are still not going to repent. That is scary. And finally, the bowl judgments. Let me give you, before we talk about the words related to them, the word, the Greek word that means great, megas, is used 11 times in Revelation 16 alone. And it emphasizes the unusual severity and intensity of the bowl judgments. It's translated as loud, as fierce, as great, as huge, as severe. It is throughout these bowl judgments. I think that it's likely that these judgments will occur during the last half of the tribulation period, so right towards the end. The sealed judgments, I would put, and many commentators would put them happening in the first part of the judgment. But there are commentators out there who say, well, really, it's only the real wrath is really only after the midpoint of the tribulation. Well, I don't agree with that. The whole seven-year period is described as the wrath of God. And I think it's likely that the sealed judgments will begin during the first half of the tribulation. The trumpet judgments are likely in the second half, and then the bowl judgments are likely occurring at the very end, or towards the end of the second half of the tribulation. The bowl judgments are poured out without any grace interruption, no pause between the sixth and seventh bowls. And you'll see with respect to the, I think it's the seventh bowl, it says, "It is done." And that makes me think of, you know, what Christ said on the cross. It is finished. And so, you know, he completed the payment for sin. And the last bowl judgment will be the completion of God's judgment upon the earth during the tribulation. And we'll see it is done, used one more time in Revelation 21. And finally, there won't be any escape. But look at the people's response. Turn over to 16. Okay, they're poured out in 16. And so we've got sores, then the sea becoming blood and killing everything in the sea. The rivers become blood in the third bowl. The fourth bowl is a scorching heat. The bowl is poured out on the sun, and it's allowed to scorch people as if by fire. The fifth one is darkness. But look what it says about that. This is 16:10. The people gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pains and sores. Apparently, the sores from the first bowl are still affecting people during the time of the fifth bowl. And then the sixth bowl is the preparation for Armageddon. We see the drying up of the river Euphrates and prepare the way for the kings of the east. And verse 13 says, 13 deals with some what commentators call frog demons. They're demonic spirits performing signs who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty. And then look in verse 16. Here's the only reference to Armageddon in Scripture. The only place it begins. Armageddon's a Hebrew word that simply means, har means mountain, and Armageddon means the valley or the hill of Megiddo. Okay, and there's actually a Tel Megiddo in Israel where at the end of this valley that is called the Jezreel Valley and will be the staging place for this campaign of Armageddon. And we'll talk about that next week as we describe the second coming. And then here in verse 17, we see the seventh bowl being poured out. In the statement, "It is done," in verse 17. And then a great earthquake such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was the earthquake. And then you can see what all it does in verses 19 and 20. And then look at 21. "And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people." And here's the response that I have been trying to get to. They cursed God for the plague of the hail because the plague was so severe. You know, in my little book, I have a statement that talks about the biggest hailstone that we've ever measured here on Earth. And I can't remember, something like, anybody remember, it's like 8 pounds or something like that. Think about something that's, you know, 12 times bigger falling on you. that will be a day of great destruction, unprecedented destruction. Okay? So there are the judgments in a word. I hope that helps you have in mind what the judgments are. But I think if you keep in mind those three words of sequential, chronological, and intensifying, that will help you understand that as these judgments are rolled out, they're getting worse and worse and worse. And God is giving people opportunities to repent, but they will refuse to repent. Now, some may. Some may come to the point of repentance. And that's why God keeps giving the gospel even in the midst of these terrible judgments. Okay, so now let's go back to chapter 7. And we're going to fill in the gaps of some of the colored commentary that's been given along the way. Okay, so chapter 7, we have the 144,000 sealed. Who are they? Well, chapter 7, verse 5 tells us that there are 12,000 from each tribe of Judah. For each tribe of Israel, starting with Judah. Okay? And so I think they're Jewish males who will be charged with doing the work of servants of God, of sharing the good news with the rest of the world. And then we follow that with worship going on. We've taken a little bit of a look at that. Okay? And we'll see the ones coming out of the Great Tribulation. Verse 14 says, they are the ones coming out of the Great Tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will shelter them with His presence. And they shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. And the sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shelter. He will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And those guys will go, even though it cost me my life, it was worth it. It was worth it. Okay? And so the seal is a guarantee of ownership and a guarantee of security and protection. Not necessarily protection in the sense that you won't lose your life. And ultimately, maybe even these 144,000 will be allowed to be martyred. Scholars are split on that, whether they go all the way to the end or whether they're taken out midway through the tribulation. That's a jump ball. But the bottom line is that God's seal guarantees that they will be protected until He is done with them. And you know, gang, that's the same thing that's true of you and me. That we bear God's seal in being indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And it is His seal of protection and ownership and guarantees that He will take care of us until He's done with us. And then when He's done with us, why would we want to stick around here any longer? Okay? You can check out Ephesians 1, 13 and 14, where it talks about being sealed with us, Holy Spirit. And also 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. And their mission of the 144,000 will be to be servants, but they'll also be messengers of mercy during the tribulation period. And if you look at chapter 7, verse 9, we answer the question. Remember the question that was asked? By the earth dwellers in the sixth seal, who can stand? Well, here it's answered. Because this great multitude in chapter 9 from every tribe and people and language and from every nation, what are they doing? They are standing before the throne. And so those who belong to the Lamb will be able to stand in His presence. Those are the ones who can stand. Now turn over to chapters 10 and 11. Ten is an enigma. I've got to tell you, one of the harder chapters in the book to understand. But I really think 10 is about John having more work to do. Okay? And why do I say that? Well, he is given a scroll and he's told to take and eat it. It'll make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey. And I think he's saying, hey, I'm going to give you more to prophesy about. And it'll be sweet because it's my word that you're going to be sharing with others. But it's going to be bitter because the things you're going to be telling them will be hard to take. And then in chapter 11, we roll out the two witnesses, what I call the original CNN moment. Okay? There will be a witness cam, I guarantee you, who will follow these guys wherever they go. Who are they? Well, maybe they're Moses and Elijah. Maybe they're Enoch, who was translated to heaven, and Elijah, who also was. Or maybe they're just two believers during the tribulation period who God picks out to say, you're going to be my men to do this. Okay? They have powers like Moses and Elijah. You can check out their powers in verses 5 and 6 of chapter 11. And at some point, God is going to allow them to be killed. Illustrating what we just talked about a minute ago, that, hey, you are immortal until God's done with you. And then, why shouldn't you come home? Okay? As believers in Christ. And so they will be invincible until their work is done. And then look at verse 10. It is the only reference to rejoicing during the tribulation period. And people will rejoice and they will act like it's Christmas time to exchange gifts when they're dead. They won't let them be buried, the ultimate insult. But then look what happens in verse 11. But after 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet. And great fear fell on those who saw them. Well, duh. And then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And then we've got another earthquake, and folks are terrified, and it says they give glory to the God of heaven. Now maybe some will actually come to faith because of this. And so God would use their death to bring people to himself. But most of these guys may for a moment say, whoa, that's a power that we are not used to dealing with, even with the Antichrist being in the midst of his full power. Okay? They will realize that it is the work of the God of heaven. And so you got to figure out, when do these guys do their work? Is it in the first half of the tribulation, is described as 1,260 days? Or is it in the second half? Well, Hitchcock believes it's in the second half, and a lot of the commentators do. I frankly think it's in the first half. Because if you do the 1,260 days, and then they lie there, they have a ministry for 1,260 days, and then they lie there for 3.5 days, the math doesn't work out, and they're being raised from the dead after Jesus has come back. So it seems to me that for that and other reasons, that it's likely that God will use their ministry during the first half of the tribulation, and then God will allow them to be killed and gotten out of the way so that the Antichrist will have full sway and nothing will stand in his way, so that the last 3.5 years are nothing but hell on earth. Okay? Gospel will still be shared during the last 3.5 years, and we'll see in chapter 14 how that comes about. But first, we have in Revelation 12 and 13, I call it the seven great players in the end times drama. Not great necessarily in the sense I want to grow up and be just like them, because there's some bad guys on this list. But these are the important folks of the end times drama. And if you start in chapter 12, we start with a pregnant woman, which I think is a picture of Israel. Okay, and there's a the description comes right out of Genesis, I think it's Genesis 37. Then the red dragon, it's not too hard to figure out who the red dragon is. And then we have the male child who rules over all the nations. It's not real hard to figure out that that's a reference to Christ. The Archangel Michael is not hard to figure out because he is identified as Michael, leader of the angelic forces, the good angelic forces. But number five is hard to figure out, the remnant. But I think if you turn to chapter 12, verse 17, this is after Satan's been pitched out of heaven at the midpoint of the tribulation. And another reason why the last 3.5 years are hell on earth, because the one for whom hell was created is on earth, no longer has access to heaven. And verse 17 says, the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. And there again, I think, is the remnant. On those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. God always has a remnant. Sometimes it isn't very big. You know, the line of the kings of Israel got down to where it was down to one. But when Elijah said, "Oh Lord, it's only me, I'm all by myself," the Lord says, "Not hardly, buddy. There's 7,000 who have not bowed their knee to Baal." And the same thing will be true of the tribulation period. There will be indeed a remnant. And then obviously the two stars of the end time drama are in chapter 13, where we have the beast out of the sea and the beast out of the earth. The first, I think, that we can safely identify is the Antichrist. He's got all sorts of different names. Some commentators think that it's the rise of an empire and not necessarily an individual. I just don't buy that. I think it's a person. And I thought it was interesting to find that Hitchcock saying something that had said to me before, that Satan doesn't know the exact time of Christ's return or when the restraint will be removed. So he must have a potential candidate for the Antichrist ready in every generation. That's kind of crazy to contemplate. And so 13 tells us all about the Antichrist and the things that he will do. And you see how it matches up with the description of the little horn in Daniel 7. And you can go compare and contrast what Daniel says about the little horn and the description of the Antichrist. And look, look how he's described repeatedly. The beast, this is verse 5, 13:5. The beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. There's our 3.5 years. And repeatedly you see that the Antichrist can only do things that God in his sovereignty allows him to do. You with me on that? Okay? He is not omnipotent. Satan is not omnipotent. Satan is not omniscient. You know, highest form of creation, but he is not God and never will be. And so you see throughout that God's sovereignty is a check on what the Antichrist is able to do. Verse 7, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship it, etc. And then we introduce, starting in verse 11, the second of the guys that make up the satanic trinity. We've got Satan, you know, aspiring to the role of God the Father, the Antichrist being the analog to Christ, obviously, and then the false prophet being like the Holy Spirit in a number of different ways. Okay? The false prophet counterfeits the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and it performs great signs and is able to call fire down from heaven, and it works signs in the presence of the beast. And it deceives those who dwell on the earth. And then look, in verse 14, it makes an image. And where does he put that image? I think he sets it up in the Holy of Holies, that is the abomination of desolation that Daniel spoke of, and that the Lord himself confirmed in the Olivet Discourse. in Matthew 24:15. And then here we have the famous mark of the beast. And it's interesting that the Greek, in describing the mark that believers who are being sealed, the 144,000, the mark that they receive is a different Greek word from the mark that the followers of the Antichrist receive. The Antichrist are given a mark that refers to a literal brand or tattoo or etching. And so, you know, it's not our job to try to figure out either who the Antichrist is or what his mark will be. You know, it won't be Apple Pay. Although some folks have gone crazy over thinking, well, that could be, you know, the mark of the beast. And you'll have to have Apple Pay to be able to buy and sell. But it'll be something like that. But it's likely that it will be something that will be literally placed on the head or on the hand. Okay? And so the description of the mark that the Jewish believers receive is just a different world, which a different word that symbolizes a spiritual sealing mentioned throughout the New Testament. You can check out John 3:33, 6:27, 2 Corinthians 1:22, and again Ephesians 1:13. There's a sealing that the believer received that's different. And is it any surprise that Satan seeks to counterfeit the things that God does? That's no surprise. All right. I still have 6 minutes. Okay? Chapter 14. Some scholars have seen an outline of the whole end times process within chapter 14. You can read it, see if you agree with that, figure it out. I'm not sure. But there are two harvests that go on at the end of chapter 14. Let's look at that right quick. Okay? There's a harvest of the earth. It's done by one like a son of man. This is chapter 14, verse 14. He's told to put your sickle in and reap, for the hour has come, for the harvest of the earth is fully ripe. And so he who sat on the cloud, I think this is a reference to Christ, the one like a son of man, swung a sickle across the earth, and the earth was reaped. Okay, so compare that harvest with what happens next, the second harvest. Okay, and so same thing, we've got a sharp sickle in verse 18. Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe. And now look at the difference. So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia, which is about 180 miles or so, almost 200 miles. Those look like two very different harvests. And could one refer to the harvest of removing believers from the earth, a picture of the rapture of the church? I don't know. Some scholars see that. But it sure seems like that those two harvests are described in very different terms. And I think it's clear that the second harvest is certainly a harvest that will ultimately be realized in the second coming of Christ. Okay? Are you with me in seeing the differences between those two harvests? You know, there's no mention of wrath or things like that with respect to the first one. And it's very clearly the winepress of the wrath of God. That's not one you want to be a part of. Okay? Revelation 17 and 18. As you think about Babylon, keep this in mind. Based on the number of verses devoted to it, Babylon is the most prominent subject in Revelation. 44 of the 104 verses in Revelation are about Babylon. Okay? It's described as both a city and also a system. And it's a religious system, but it's also a political or commercial system as well. Babylon actually is the second most mentioned city in the Bible. It's mentioned about 290 times. Jerusalem, of course, is the first mentioned about 800 times. And it's interesting to remember that Babylon was apparently the first city built after the flood. And it was the site of the Tower of Babel and also the scene of man's first post-flood rebellion against God. It was ruled over by the world's first dictator, a guy named Nimrod. And I think that Babylon of the end times will be both a literal city that will serve as the center of false religion and also of world commerce. It will be the capital city of the Antichrist Empire, and it's likely that it will be rebuilt right on the Euphrates where the original city of Babylon was located. Okay, so when you hear Babylon, think both city or literal place, and also system. Like, you know, when we say Washington did thus and so today, or New York, referring to it as a financial capital. Okay? You're with me on that? And y'all remember what we've talked about these numbers? Those numbers are only important because at the end, we're going to have 12 of them. And those are going to be 12 points that will help you walk through the book of Revelation. So on your handout, you've got those slides marked with a big 1 through 7, and here we're up to number 8. So those are things that will help you review what's going on in the book as you think your way through it. Okay, so in Revelation 17 and 18, we deal with first the destruction of religious Babylon, and then in 18, the destruction of political or commercial Babylon. And so religious Babylon will be built on the apostate church after the rapture. Think about what's going to be left of the quote-unquote church after all the people who really believe in Jesus are removed from the scene. It's called the Great Prostitute because of its spiritual unfaithfulness. And it will be a false religious system that flourishes during the first half of the tribulation. And as you can see in the description in Revelation 17, the Antichrist supports her. You know, let's see. Verse 3. I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast. I think the scarlet beast is another description of the Antichrist. And the religious system is supported by the Antichrist. And so the focus there is on Babylon as a religious system. In terms of timing, I think that this system will fall at the midpoint of the tribulation as the Antichrist clears the deck to set himself up to demand worldwide worship and for him to be declared God. Okay? And if you look down in chapter 10, I'm sorry, in chapter 17, look at verse 16. And the 10 horns that you saw, these are the kings of the Antichrist confederation along with the Antichrist. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose of being one man and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Okay? And so this false system will be destroyed by the Antichrist and his 10-king confederation by the midpoint of the tribulation, because he doesn't want anything to get in the way of him being worshipped as God. And what's the result? There will be no mourning over the fall of religious Babylon. Okay? And in chapter 18, we turn to the destruction of political or commercial Babylon. And again, we're thinking city and system. Its timing is that it will fall towards the end of the Great Tribulation, probably as one of the stages of the Armageddon campaign that we'll talk about next week. And its destroyer will be God or forces that are out doing what God wills for Babylon. And as you see at the end of 18 and the beginning of 19, there will be great mourning, and there will be great celebrating as well. Mourning on earth and celebrating in heaven. And you'll see that while the beast destroys religious Babylon, God will destroy commercial Babylon, and it will be done in a single day. And the principle that we should take from this, gang, is that God will destroy all human wealth that is not used in obedience to Him. Think about that in your own life. God will destroy all human wealth that is not used in obedience to Him. Now, that's the ultimate manifestation of that. And the call to us as followers of Christ is to use the things that we are stewarding on His behalf in a way that is obedient to His will. And words that are mentioned in conjunction with the fall of commercial Babylon are things like remembrance and retribution and retaliation. And you see in there a lament by monarchs and merchants and mariners. But what happens in verse 20, look at 18:20, you'll see that the heavens are told to rejoice. Rejoice over her, O heaven, you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. This, again, will be part of the balancing of the scales. And as you read chapter 18, keep in mind words like in a single day or in a single hour, and burning and torment and laid waste, and how those who are watching stand far off. And we see the words judged and judgment. And then finally, we see the word no more. And let me close with this. Look at verses 22 and 23. And look at the things that you won't hear anymore in Babylon. And again, silence will characterize the judgment against Babylon, because no more in it will be heard harpists or musicians or flute players or trumpeters, or the sound of mills or bridegrooms or brides. And silence is going to mark the fall of Babylon. Okay? And so as we close, I know I've said that once, but look at our chart here. Okay? Look at the things we've done. We've talked about the rapture. We've covered the covenant from Daniel 27, that 9:27, that starts the end times period. We've now talked about the sealing of the 144,000. We've talked about the two witnesses. We've talked about the seal judgments. We've talked about the trumpet judgments, the bowl judgments. We've talked about all the events that happened at the midpoint of the tribulation. You know, we talked about the mark of the beast tonight. It's something that likely will come into use during the midpoint of the tribulation and used during the last half of the tribulation. So we still have to talk about judgment seat, marriage of the Lamb, the Armageddon campaign, and the second coming, and that's what we'll talk about next week. So don't miss next week, okay? Because we're also going to talk about the Millennial Kingdom and the Great White Throne Judgment, and set up the last week to be focused on eternity future.